And then I'll pray and we'll get started. So, Lord, we're so thankful that we get to come together and we get to study your word and we get to hear from you, Lord. And we just ask that you would help us to understand and help us to hear what you want to say to each one of us, Lord. We ask that your spirit would guide us through the study. And, Lord, we're so thankful that that you continue to work in each one of us and that you want us to grow in our faith and you want us to be close to you, Lord. And so I pray you just would give us each the strength to do that, Lord, that you would give us your grace to stay close to you. I pray you would have our attention, Lord, not just tonight, but each day, that you would have our attention and our focus and our devotion, Lord. And so we just ask that, Lord, you would have your way in our hearts and that you would just continue to lead us, Lord. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So Acts chapter 12. At this point in the book of Acts, we're kind of focusing on the ministry of Peter. This focus began in Acts chapter 9, verse 32, and it's going to terminate at the end of chapter 12. At the end of chapter 12, the focus really turns back to Paul in verse 25. And that's kind of the end of Peter in the book of Acts. He's briefly mentioned in Acts chapter 15, verse 7. He had a part in the debate over how to handle the Gentiles who were coming to faith. It's not the end of God using Peter in any way or fashion, but just in the book of Acts, he's not mentioned too much anymore. We know from the book of Acts that persecution was something that was very consistent. The apostles had been arrested, they had been beaten, they had been threatened to never speak the name of Jesus again. Stephen, who was not one of the 12 apostles, had been martyred for his faith at this point. Saul had dragged the Christians to the jails. So there's a very clear work against the church and against the spreading of the truth at this point. Acts chapter 12 is almost kind of like a snapshot. It kind of stands on its own. It doesn't really build on any other ideas previously, and it kind of just ends at the end of chapter 12. And it really focuses around two main characters. There's Herod Agrippa I, and we'll talk about that briefly. He's a man that had little to no respect for life. And then there was Peter the Apostle. All right. So let's go ahead and jump in here. Let's look at verse 1. It says, "About that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church." And immediately we have to ask, who was this Herod the king? When you look at the Gospels and you see the book of Acts, the name Herod shows up all over the place. And it's important to know that Herod was more like a family name or a title and not an individual person. It was actually several bad men that were consistently fighting against God. You have Herod the Great, who was seen in Matthew chapter 2. He met with the Magi in the Gospels and was responsible for ordering the murdering of the baby boys in Bethlehem. He was known as a great builder, but a terrible person. He was paranoid. He killed his wives, and he also killed his sons. And it's said of him that it was safer to be his pig than it was to be his son. So he was a dangerous guy. Then there was Herod Antipas. Jesus stood before him in Luke chapter 23, verses 7 to 12. He was the one that was married to Herodias, who was responsible for John the Baptist's death. Then we have here Herod Agrippa I, and then there is a Herod Agrippa II in Acts chapter 26. So it's several different people kind of with the same title or name. The whole picture of the family is that they were murderous. They were enemies of the Jews, and they were kind of intertwined with them politically throughout. Most scholars put the date of Acts chapter 12 around the year 44 AD. And it says that this Herod stretched out his hand to harass some people from the church. So this was a powerful man. Most people were afraid of him. And you'll see at the end of the chapter that the people in the area wanted to please this man. They wanted to honor him. They wanted to be on his good side, in other words. Notice it says that he harassed some. So it doesn't say how many, but this is a plural thing. We get a kind of a picture of a couple of people, but this was more of a broader kind of persecution. Look at verses 2 and 3. It says, "Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. And it was during the days of unleavened bread." So here we have trouble, difficulty, persecution, trauma. It's come into the lives of not only these two men, but to the whole church. And you can imagine these are two very important people in the church. So this had to be a big blow to the believers. Like we said, Stephen had been previously martyred, but this is the first apostle that was killed for their faith. Jesus had warned that persecution would one day come. But if you can put yourself in the shoes of the church, this was just a difficult time, a time of uncertainty. Any time that a leader of a group of people falls into some serious trouble or persecution, it is sure to test the faith of the congregation or, you know, the group of people they're leading. I was reminded of Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 to 23. The word says this about James. It says, "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, 'What do you wish?' She said to him, 'Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom.' But Jesus answered and said, 'You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?' They said to him, 'We are able.' So he said to them, 'You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give. It is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father.'" So James was destined to suffer. Jesus had spoken about it. What we'll notice is that Herod was not trying to kill James because of his faith or because of the work that he was doing for the Lord. Peter was arrested after James died only because Herod saw that it pleased the Jews. So everything that Herod is doing here is political. He was motivated for political gain. He was not doing it for the sake of justice or righteousness or that James had done something that was directly against his rule or anything like that. Herod was simply an agent that the enemy was using. And I'm reminded of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, which reminds us that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, the powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. I wanted to talk a little bit, just in general, about persecution. There are many places in the world that face persecution. It seems to me that we in the United States are kind of the exception. There is an entire world out there that is being persecuted, and I think it's important that we remember our brothers and sisters who are dying for their faith. The Open Doors organization says that in the 50 most dangerous countries in the world to be a Christian, 11 believers in Jesus are dying each day. That's over 4,000 per year. Now, this organization only counts documented and proven cases that have to include a hateful motive towards Christians. The International Institute for Religious Freedom put the number between 4,000 and 6,000 in 2017, and other websites put it way higher. In any case, persecution is a very real issue today. And I think it's important for us to stop and ask ourselves, have we prayed for our brothers and sisters? And you know, personally, I can stand up here and say I'm guilty of that. You know, I have not prayed for my persecuted brothers and sisters, and I hope the Lord puts that burden in my heart, because I recognize it's wrong. You know, there's people suffering for their faith, and we should be lifting them up. If you think about it, if you do the math, that's at least 11 people every day that are dying for their faith, for following Jesus. That's one every 2.2 hours, which is a half an hour over the amount of time that we spend together at a typical service. Surprisingly, North Korea was listed by several sites as the number one persecuted country in the world. There's several documentaries about it. There are Christian concentration camps where there are at least 50,000 Christians that are being held for years upon years. And the reason we don't see a lot of that or hear about it is because North Korea is so closed from letting any information in or out. No Bibles are allowed, torture is common, and simply speaking, the name of God can lead to soldiers showing up at your house and arresting you. A couple of scriptures to keep in mind, Hebrews 13, verse 3, it says, "Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also." And in Colossians 4, verse 18, Paul reminded those that he was writing to, saying to remember his chains. So I think it's important that we remember to do the same. I think it's important we remember that there's people suffering as we speak for being a Christian. I think it's also important we continue to pray for our country. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Says this, it says, "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." So I would encourage us to pray that as well while we pray for our brothers and sisters, just to pray for our own country. I know that all of us can see many signs that things are changing in our country towards Christians. So here we have James. James is dead. Peter is in jail, and no doubt Herod is planning the same fate for Peter. And I'm sure that Peter knew of what had happened to James. I'm sure it was in his mind. Look at verse 4. It says, "When he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover." Now, we know that the Passover, that was a time that many people would come to the city of Jerusalem. Some say over 2 million people would come to the city at that time. They were there to celebrate the release of the Jewish people from the land of Egypt. And at the same time, it was also a time of nervousness for those who were in authority. With such a huge amount of people, it could very quickly happen that a riot would start or some unruliness would happen among the people. And we remember that there were issues when they were wanting to take Jesus as well. They were planning to have him arrested and come against him, but they said they didn't want to do it during the Passover for fear of a riot. And we see that in Mark chapter 14, verse 2. So it may have been the same idea with Peter here. Herod may have thought, hey, let me let the crowds kind of die down a little bit before I bring him out. We're reminded that this was not Peter's first rodeo with the law. This is the third time that he's been arrested and kind of, you know, questioned. In Acts chapter 4, he was questioned by the leaders. He was spoken very harshly not to speak about Jesus anymore and then released. And in Acts chapter 5, an angel showed up and broke him out. It says that Peter was given to four squads of soldiers. That means that there were 16 soldiers in charge of Peter. And every 6 hours, there would be a changing of the guard. You'll see that there were two that were chained to him, and there were two at the door. And Peter was given a very serious guard. And I think that his past is probably why. You know, some people probably came to Herod and said, look, this guy is known for breaking out of jail. You know, we don't know how he did it. But just recently, there's been several occasions where this man has somehow gotten free. So Herod was not taking any chances. The escape of Peter a second time would be a huge embarrassment to this man. Verse 5. It says, "Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church." You might want to circle that word "but" in your Bibles. I think it's really an important key to what's going on here in the text. It says, "Peter was in prison, but the church was praying." And I think we should remember that our prayers can make a massive difference in the lives of those around us, and in the situations that are happening in each of our lives. It says they were in constant prayer, and that word "constant" means to stretch to the limit or to be earnest, which means to have a sincere and intense conviction. So there was like an intensity with these prayers. The idea being that they did not stop. They were seeking God with all their hearts. And I think it's an amazing gift that we can pray for each other in this same way. These believers cared about Peter. They wanted to see his release. They wanted to see the Lord's work in his life. And it's a reminder that God loves to partner with his people to accomplish his will. It's always such a blessing to be able to come on Sunday nights to the prayer meetings that we have, to be able to sit together and to intercede on behalf of our brothers and sisters in the Lord and the situations that are happening, and to pray for Delta and the surrounding area. It's a highlight of the week to be able to come together and seek the Lord together, and the Lord just definitely meets us at those prayer meetings. And I want to challenge and encourage us today that we need to be praying for each other. This world's not an easy one to live in. It's not easy to be a follower of Christ. And I would just ask all of us, when was the last time that we truly interceded for our brothers and sisters? And it says that we, like I said, the prayers were constant. Paul told us that we're to pray without ceasing, and too often we forget about the power of prayer. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 4 says the following, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." So we know that there is power in prayer. And I will not stand up here and tell you guys that I know how it works or anything like that. I just know that God answers prayer and that he works in things. When we join with him and he leads us in prayer by his Spirit, there is huge power. Power to change circumstances. Power to see him do what only he can do. And I might mention, he always does it for his glory. He rarely answers prayers the way that I think he should, if ever. And he always does it in a way that we get no credit, that he gets all the glory. It builds us up in our faith. It encourages us. So Herod had his soldiers, but the church had the power of prayer. Every cell door was closed and every iron gate was shut, but the people of God could still pray. I like a quote that I found on Facebook, of all things. I saw it today, so, you know. It's from Corrie Ten Boom, and she said the following, the wonderful thing about praying is that you leave a world of not being able to do something and enter God's realm where everything is possible. He specializes in the impossible, and nothing is too great for his almighty power. Nothing is too small for his love. So when the world runs out of hope and the world runs out of wisdom, we believers have the power of prayer. And it's the most powerful weapon in the world. When people pray, God moves. I'm reminded of Elijah and how he prayed and it didn't rain for over 3 years. And then he prayed and it poured down rain. Nehemiah prayed and the king granted him favor. Moses prayed and God chose not to wipe out the entire Jewish population. The believers prayed and God shook the house they were in, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and became bold to preach the gospel. Countless individuals throughout history have prayed, and God has worked on their behalf. And Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16 reminds us, it says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." It's sad, but so often our prayers don't even begin until we're in situations like Peter found himself in. We neglect to pray in the small situations of life, and we really only come to our knees when everything is falling apart, when there's no answers and we don't have hope. And I think that is totally the opposite of what we should be. Jesus should be the first answer, the first one we run to, and we should be praying consistently for his help in everything in life. Not just when things are difficult. I don't know about you, but most of the time my life is a wreck. I don't have the power or the strength to go through the day by myself. I need Jesus to carry me each day, to help me every moment, to put his hands on my life. And without him, I'm lost. I was also reminded of the old song. I'm not going to sing it, but it's "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." At the end of each verse, we have the words, "Take it to the Lord in prayer." And you and I can pray for each other. We have that privilege and that gift, that special ministry from one to another. So Peter's in jail, and the church is praying, and Herod thought he had Peter right where he wanted him. According to his plans, everything was smooth sailing. Verse 6 says, "When Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping. He was bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison." So this is maximum security. There were four men to guard one Peter who has no weapons. Well, he had the weapon of prayer, but no physical weapons. Herod had plans to bring Peter out, and we're not sure whether Peter knew for sure that he was going to die. Some commentators suggested that the language kind of implied that. But whether or not he knew for sure isn't exactly known. What we do know about Peter is that at this point, he is uncomfortably handcuffed between two soldiers. The free use of his hands was at a minimum. We know that James had just recently died. And knowing the history of the soldiers, I'm sure they reminded Peter frequently of the death of James. I'm sure that they rubbed it in his face and reminded him that he was probably on his way to dying. These guys had a reputation of being brutal. You can see that in the trial of Jesus. We know that prisons are dirty. They are dark. They are uncomfortable. Peter didn't have a comfy mattress and the luxuries of life. This was a difficult situation. It's like when you go camping and your air mattress runs out of air in the middle of the night and you're on the ground sleeping on something hard and uncomfortable. All right? So having said all that, it was only grace that could have given Peter the ability to sleep. And God can give people supernatural grace to sleep and to have peace when the natural mind and natural circumstances dictate otherwise. Philippians 4, 6, and 7 reminds us of the supernatural gift of peace that God gives us. It says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." And it's so amazing to think about the grace of God and the peace that we get to experience as believers that goes beyond understanding. Sometimes we look at what other Christians go through and we're just in marvel that they can even, you know, get out of bed during the day to be able to go through things. You know, and how do we find the strength to go through some of the things that we find ourselves in? You know, and this world is so full of trauma. Everywhere we turn, there's trauma. And how do we find that strength? And it's only his grace that enables us to do that. It's his abilities placed on our lives through the power of the Holy Spirit for his glory. It reminds me of Jesus when he slept on the boat. You know, the disciples all are thinking death is right around the corner, and Jesus is snoozing. I'm also reminded that Peter did have a reputation for sleeping. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter was found sleeping. In the garden, during the greatest time of need in the life of Jesus, he was specifically asked to pray, and Jesus found him sleeping. So Peter has a history of being a good sleeper anyway, so he had that in his favor. There's also a promise that the Lord gave. And just maybe the Holy Spirit was reminding Peter about that. In John chapter 21, verse 18, Jesus said this to Peter. He said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." And just maybe the Holy Spirit was reminding Peter that, hey, you're still a pretty young guy here. I don't know if Peter thought, you know, maybe he was just like, whatever, the Lord's going to set me free. I know it, you know. I mean, God can give you that word of understanding that he's going to do something, and you can just rest in that. And when God says something, you can trust it. I mean, there's no changing it. You can rest on it. Look at verses 7 to 10. Now, behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and he followed him. And he did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and the second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and the angel immediately departed from him. So Peter was sleeping heavily. I mean, this guy was out. You could have thrown a firecracker right by him, and he would not have woken up. It says an angel came, and he turns on the light. Now, my little daughter sometimes shows up, and if she turns on the light, she doesn't usually turn on the light, but she can get pretty close to me before I wake up, and you snap awake, and I'm a real light sleeper. Peter was not like that. He was out cold. All right, it says the angel literally has to smack him to wake him up. He says, "Get up," and the chains fall off. He says, "Get your shoes and put on your clothes and follow him." So, I mean, Peter's just totally out of it. He has no clue what's going on. Just last night, my little daughter, she's good at this. She wakes me up in the middle of the night, and I didn't know what was going on, just that she needed to go to the bathroom. And you guys have been through this, where your kids come and wake you up, but you don't know what's going on. You're just kind of stumbling through that, and that's what was happening with Peter here. He was so asleep that he actually thought that he was seeing a vision, that it wasn't real. Peter had the job of doing the natural, normal, everyday things. And God took care of the miraculous. God was the one that opened the iron gates and took off the chains. As one commentator put it, there is no sense in worrying about the iron gates and obstacles in our lives. God rules over all. The wind and the waves obey our God, and he calls things into existence that are not. And maybe today you're here and you're facing a situation that's similar. An impossible situation, a situation that you don't know how you're going to get through it. Remember that you serve a God of miracles, and be obedient in the small things in life. Trust that he has things under control, that nothing surprises him, and that nothing is too great for him. Peter could have chosen not to be obedient. He could have said, "This is a weird dream. I'm going back to sleep." But Peter did what was asked of him. And as he did the simple things that he could, God took care of the rest. It's kind of like the guys that were charged with getting water at the wedding in Cana. They had no clue what Jesus was going to do. All they were told was to go get the water. And it was a lot of water they had to get. But as they were obedient in the natural, simple commands, God was faithful to do the supernatural. The same thing happens when Jesus feeds the 5,000. The disciples were only asked to bring 5 loaves and 2 fish, and Jesus did the miraculous. What about when Jesus sent the 2 disciples to go into the village, and he said, "You're going to find a donkey there, and I want you to loose it and bring it to me." And he says, "If anyone says anything, just say, 'I'm serving the Lord. He's asked me to come and get this,' and they'll send it." It took faith to go and do that. I mean, if I went down to the local farmer's house as a stranger and I start untying his donkey, I would expect him to be upset and I might see a shotgun pointed at me. But these men trusted and got to see how the Lord would use the donkey. And I wonder how many times in life that you and I miss out on the miraculous because we're not faithful to do the small things that God asks us to do. Certainly, our obedience in small things never mandates that God has to perform a miracle on your behalf. But it does put us in the best position to see and walk in all that he has for us. So today, if you're in one of those situations and you don't know what to do, don't worry about the big picture. Don't worry about the impossible things that need to be accomplished, and focus on the small things that you can do. Be faithful in your relationship with Jesus. Be close to him so that when he wants to do the miracle, you're in the best place to receive it. And I'm reminded what Jesus said about faithfulness in Luke chapter 16, verse 10. He said, "Those that are faithful in small things will be faithful in greater things as well." So Peter is sprung from prison. He walks through the gates and he leaves. He has no direction. He has no command from God as to what to do next. Where should he go? What should he do with himself? It's the middle of the night, so if someone sees Peter walking, they probably know he's up to no good. Look at verses 11 and 12. It says, "When Peter had come to himself, he said, 'Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people.' And when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying." So notice what Peter's reaction was here. He wanted to be with other believers, and he wanted to be with the ones that he knew were praying, the ones that were faithful to the Lord. And no doubt Peter was bursting to tell them what God had done, to testify. And I think there's a special blessing for those who are intercessors, those who continually lift up the needs of people around them. Because people know that you love Jesus, and because they know that you're a praying person, oftentimes they're going to come to you and you're going to be the first one to hear the news of what God had done. Notice Peter's greatest desire was to be with other believers. I think that shows where his heart was and what he wanted to do with his time and his trust of the believers that he knew. This must have been a well-known house. More than likely, John Mark's mother was wealthy, because she could accommodate a large group that had gathered to pray there. And in the next verses, there's also it becomes clear that there were servants there as well. And this is the same John Mark that later is traveling with Paul and Barnabas at the end of the chapter. Look at verses 13 to 17. "As Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but she ran and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, 'You are beside yourself.' But she kept insisting that it was so, so they said, 'It is his angel.' And Peter continued knocking. When they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, 'Go, tell these things to James and to the brethren.' And he departed and went to another place." Other versions of the Bible indicate that this girl was indeed a servant, someone that worked at the house. So it's the middle of the night, and she hears somebody knocking at the door. Perhaps she was alarmed. It was dark out. Maybe she was a little on edge. I know if someone shows up at my house in the middle of the night, you know, your heart immediately says, "Who is possibly at my door at this point?" So she goes to the door, and she recognizes Peter's voice, but she doesn't open the door. She's so happy, she runs back and tells everybody else, the praying people, that Peter's here. Now, you would think that this group of believers, who we were told earlier had been praying constantly for Peter, would have been overjoyed, that they would have been ecstatic to see him, that they would have run to the door. But their response is to tell her that she's insane and that it was his angel. As we saw previously, angels don't need help with doors. So if it was an angel, he could have come in with no problem. And you would think that these people would have at least, like a couple of them, even if they were scared, would have crept up to the door to see who was there. Peter, in the meantime, he's just kind of hanging out. It says he's continuing to knock. And notice that when they finally open the door, what does it say about them? It says that they were astonished. They couldn't believe it. It was unexpected in their minds. And then Peter testifies about what had happened. And I think that this really illustrates something that's worth looking at. This group of believers had the faith to pray. They were serious about their prayers for Peter, but their faith was small. What exactly did they pray for Peter? Had they prayed for his release? Had they prayed for his safety? Had they prayed that God would change the situation? I know if it was me, just from my prayer experience, I would have prayed those things. I would have prayed for freedom and safety and for God to do a miracle. But when the miraculous did happen, they weren't expecting it. It's like they were praying without really believing that God would do it. The small amount of faith that they had accomplished much. And I'm reminded of Jesus and what he said in Matthew 17:20. He replied, "Because you have so little faith, truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." I read in one place, one author said that God has editing rights over our prayers. And so many times in our lives, we pray for things, and we pray to the best of our abilities and the best of our understanding, and then God really just kind of exceeds our expectations. Romans 8:26 and 27, it says, "In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what we should pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God." And I think that this idea really comes against one of the false doctrines that certain churches continue to teach to this day. It's the false idea that if we just have enough faith, God will answer our prayers. That if somehow I can produce enough faith, that God will do whatever I ask for. And clearly that's not the case here. These believers were lacking faith, and God still did the miraculous. I want to illustrate this with a few other examples from Scripture. First, the story of Lazarus in John chapter 11, verses 38 to 44. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. And it was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there's a bad odor. He's been there for 4 days. Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." I like how the King James Version says, "By this time he stinketh." Martha didn't have faith. She didn't know what Jesus was going to do, but Jesus still rose Lazarus from the dead. He didn't wait until she produced enough faith in her life. In Mark chapter 9, verses 14 to 29, and I'll paraphrase this, there's a story of a boy that was possessed by a demon, and the disciples couldn't get rid of the demon. The father was beside himself and came to Jesus, begging that he would get rid of the demon if he could. And Jesus responded, saying, "Everything is possible for one that believes." The response of the father was, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." So this man's faith was not complete. He had not arrived. He didn't stand there saying he had it all together. And yet Jesus set the little boy free. So God can override our prayers. He can edit our prayers. And he can even override our lack of faith. And I'm thankful for that. Oftentimes, and like I've said, almost always, he goes above and beyond what my prayers can accomplish. When I look back, I can see that his ways were so much greater than my ways. So this group of believers, no doubt they were encouraged through the situation. Their faith would grow through this, and their trust in the Lord would grow. They didn't deserve it, but God had done it. God had worked it out. He still had a plan for the life of Peter, and there was no human that could end that prematurely. All right, let's look at verses 18 and 19 in our text. As soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. So somehow the guards had lost the high-profile prisoner. I'm sure that they blamed each other. I'm sure that they were mortified of the consequences of losing this man. If you lost a prisoner, typically the sentence for you was to get the same thing that they were going to get. So this was, you know, a serious issue for these guys. It was never required that they got the exact same thing, but oftentimes that's what would happen. When it says that the guards were examined, it means that they were probably whipped to try to get them to squeal about what had happened. And I also wonder if Peter, you know, I mean, he was with them for some days, so I wonder if he spoke to them and preached the gospel to them. Herod's judgment was death for these men, and he quickly left from the area. I'm sure that Herod was furious. He had dedicated a large amount of resources to protect the prisoner. And this man was one of the most powerful men, and now he is being publicly embarrassed. We remember that it said that Peter was a political prisoner. He saw that the Jews liked it, so he was going to make a spectacle of this. And so I'm sure that behind the scenes, coming up to these days, that he was telling the important people of the city what was going to happen. And now the rug's been pulled out from below him. I'm sure that many leaders laughed at him. Look at verse 20. It says, Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace, because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So I'm not really going to go into this verse too much. Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, made things very difficult for them because that's where they found their provision of food. They found a man named Blastus, who was a close friend to the king, and they sent him to try and make peace, to look for a way to better their lives. Look at verses 21 to 23. It says, so on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, the voice of a god and not of a man. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died. So this historical event was recorded by Roman historian Josephus. The year was 44 BC, and he reports that Herod was dressed in a garment woven with pure silver threads. As he stood in the theater in Caesarea, the sun would have hit these threads, and he would have kind of like shined. What his oration was or what he spoke to the people, we're not sure. We do know, however, that either the people were impressed by this or they were just trying to do whatever they had to get their relationship right with him. So they were trying to flatter him. It came to the place that the people were repeatedly shouting that he had the voice of a god and not of a man. The entire crowd yelling this repeatedly. And Herod did nothing but receive it gladly. This is what this man wanted. This is what he lived for. He never once pointed to the God of heaven. And we're told that Herod, because of this, was struck by an angel. He died and was eaten by worms. Josephus tells us he suffered for a full 5 days before he died, and I will not gross you out with the details of everything else that they said about it. Let's look at the last two verses, and then when we're done, I kind of want to highlight a couple of other things that you can see in the chapter. It says, but the word of God grew and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they took with them John, whose surname was Mark. You might want to circle that word but again in here. Despite the attempts of very powerful people, God's word was still growing and multiplying. And I'm reminded of the words of Jesus that we find in Matthew chapter 16, verse 8. Jesus said, I will build my church on this rock, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I think that's one of the major themes in the book of Acts. And in fact, you see these same words, this same idea of the word of God growing twice more in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 6, verse 7, and in Acts chapter 19, verse 20. So try as the devil wanted to, throwing all of his might and his strength against the church, he couldn't do a thing about it. And God's word just continued to grow and multiply. The number of people coming to know Jesus continued to grow. The message of the cross, the message of the love of God that was so great that he was willing to lay down his life, even though we were his enemies, that you and I might be forgiven. And that same message continues today. The forgiveness of Jesus has not been stopped. Those who are hearing the truth and coming to know him has not stopped. God has not grown weary in his mercies. He waits for each and every person that they might have the opportunity to know him. And I think the question is, have you placed your faith in Jesus? Have you chosen to accept what Jesus did for you on the cross? And if you haven't, then you're in the perfect place because we can pray with you and you can do that today. You can receive the Lord in your life. Today, you can change your eternal destination from an eternity in hell to an eternity in heaven. It's not based on our works or our accomplishments, but what Jesus did on the cross for our sins. We also notice that John Mark, he got to go on the journey with these men as they traveled. They had already completed the task that God had given them, but they were not finished. They were ready to go back out to serve again. Just because their first mission was finished didn't mean that God was done with them. There was a willingness in them to continue to go. So the chapter concludes here, but I want to just point out a couple of other things. I think we have time. There's two things that I want to look at here. The first thing is in verse 7 and in verse 23, there's a word that I want to look at in there. If you guys read those real quick, you'll find the word struck in both of those verses. The word struck, to hit or strike or, you know, we all know what struck means, so. But the results of being struck were very different. Peter was struck, and he was led to freedom. Herod was struck, and he died. These were two very different men seeing very different results of being struck. In the beginning of this chapter, Herod is seen as a man of power and authority. He was a man that was desiring to grow politically, and by the end of the chapter, he's dead. Herod chose the wrong way to live his life, and he came to the place he could not even recognize the God of the universe and allowed himself to be called God. And that is the fate of every man that attempts to place themselves as God. Those who would challenge Jesus and his authority end up in despair. Like I said, it's not the first time that a man exalted himself and came to nothing. In Daniel chapter 4, we have the story of Nebuchadnezzar. And he was talking about all the great things he had done and all the great things he had accomplished. He gave no glory to God. And the next thing he knows, it's 7 years later, and for some reason, he enjoys grass. Once he turned his eyes towards heaven and acknowledged God, he was restored. The Pharaoh of Egypt refused to submit to God, and he found himself at the bottom of the Red Sea. The great philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche despised Christianity as the religion of he said that the religion of Christianity was for weaklings. He fought God in the last several years of his life. He spent being insane. Everywhere that you go, people are fighting and denying God, and they never win. And I can attest to that fact, too, in my own life. There was a time where I fought God pretty hard, and I lost. I didn't win. And I'm thankful that I didn't win, you know, now, not then, but now I am. I'm thankful that I didn't win that. And maybe today you're in the same situation. Perhaps today you're fighting against God. Maybe you've had a long-standing battle with God. And maybe today Jesus is at your heart knocking. And if you would just open up to him, his forgiveness and his joy and his peace, it would totally change your life. And like I say, I have personal experience with that. I remember the fight that I was fighting, and I fought for several years, and you know, I just remember the day that I accepted the Lord, that fight was over. And I remember that's one of the things I remember the most about my conversion, is that I just remember there was peace. And I just never had that the previous 2 or 3 years that I was fighting against God, to finally have that peace. Like, it was great to finally have rest. We shouldn't be like Herod. You won't win against God, just like he didn't win. Matthew chapter 16, verses 25 and 26 has wisdom for us. It says, whoever desires to save his life is going to lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Herod went for it all, and he lost everything. And unfortunately, there's many in this world that do the same thing. They fight against God, they desire everything, they strive for possessions, and they end up with nothing. And the last thing that I want to talk about is the difference between James and Peter. They both love the Lord, but James died and Peter went free. And I think if you observe that, I think that it's very relatable for our experience in life. I think we all go through times where we look at things and we just say, why God? Like, why am I going through this? Why are these things happening to me? And maybe you have no idea why. And you just ask yourself, why do I have to go through this? And I don't have the answers for that. I wish I did. If I did, it wouldn't be a good thing, I'm sure. And I wish that we could explain to each other all the whys of life. Why God does what he does, and why he works a certain way in someone's life and doesn't do the same thing in somebody else's life going through a similar circumstance. I'm reminded of Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 36 says this. It says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. When you look at the Hall of Faith chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, it talks a lot about those who had victory in faith, those who got to see miraculous things. But it also talks about another kind of victory that people experienced. It was the victory of death. There were those that were sawn in two. They were stoned. They were slain with the sword. And we know that God is good, that he works in our lives as he sees fit. And he knows what we need, and he works all things for our good. And I think when you're in one of those situations where you're asking why or you don't understand, you can trust in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. You know, and we all know that, like I said earlier, life is not easy. Jesus reminded the disciples repeatedly that they would face persecution. And Timothy told those who wanted to live a godly life that they would face persecution. And I just want to encourage you guys, some of you guys who are going through some really hard times, just know that the Lord is right there with you. And even when things don't make sense, you can put your trust in him, and he will carry you through. We can trust him. Everyone and everything else in life will fail us, but not our Jesus. We can be sure he will always do what is best, even if that means telling us no to some of the things that we've asked for. Jesus sees us through. He gives us the grace that we need. He exceeds our expectations. He stands against those who are pretending like they're high and mighty, or claim that they're high and mighty, and he brings them low. And I just want to encourage you guys as we finish today, you know, to remember a couple of things. One, I think we should be challenged as a church to pray for the persecuted church. I think that was a real challenge to me when I studied this and looked at it. I think that as a church body, we really need to press close to the Lord in our prayer lives. I'm also encouraged that our God knows how to handle situations and how to take care of things, even when we just don't get it, we just can't see it, that he handles the big situations in life. I'm thankful for his peace that goes beyond understanding. He meets us where we are, and he just carries us through those situations. And I encourage those of you that are fighting against God to simply submit to him. Whether you're a believer or not, we believers oftentimes fight against God too. We have our things that we hold on to, our household idols that we have that we just don't want to let go of. I was encouraged through this. It was a blessing for me to be able to study it and to look at it. When the Lord first kind of put it on my heart, I didn't really know where it was going to go. So I think it was an encouragement for me. And I hope it is for you guys too. As we close, if anybody is at the place in their life where they're ready to stop fighting, you know, we would love to pray with you guys. If you have needs, you know, we'd love to pray for you. And if you just have something going on you want to talk about, we're here for that. So let me pray for us, and then we'll have a song. So Jesus, we're so thankful for your word, and we're so thankful that, Lord, you just go beyond our expectations in every way in life, Lord. We're so thankful that, Lord, you have authority over us. And Lord, we would just ask you to help us to just submit to you, to really lay down our lives at your feet and to trust that you are in control. Lord, I ask you to comfort those who are going through those difficult times, Lord. Those times where they feel like they're in the jail, Lord, and they feel like they just don't have any freedom and they can't find an answer to a situation, Lord. I pray that you would comfort them and give them strength, Lord. We do lift up the persecuted church, Lord. Our hearts hurt with our brothers and sisters to know that they're suffering and dying. We pray you give them strength. We ask you to do miraculous wonders in their midst, Lord, to set them free. And we do pray for the government of North Korea, Lord, that you would bring a freedom to that country. And Lord, that they could openly worship you. And Lord, we ask that you just would empower us in our lives to be able to live for you, Lord, to be able to lay down our lives, to be able to honor you. I ask you to bring our church body together continually, Lord. I pray there just would be an excitement for what you want to do in us and how you want to work in us, Lord. And I pray that your spirit would just be poured out on us in a special way, Lord. I pray that we would get to rejoice as we watch your wonderful works. So Lord, we pray you bless us. And that you would guide our fellowship time, Lord, that work that you've begun would continue. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.